St. Augustine Institute of Catholic Studies presents Brother Francis with his regular Tuesday night lecture. This is Tuesday, February 11th, 1986. Brother Francis.
And of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, Our Lady of Lourdes, Saint Bernadette, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I want to thank Our Lady for the fact that our new course was introduced by a Mass. You might call that coincidence or chance. I definitely believe it is an act of divine providence, and I take it as a seal of approval on what we are doing here. And what we are doing here is trying to grow in wisdom. When we were children, we were all wise. Every child has a wisdom that sometimes can be lost. But that wisdom is supposed to grow, just as the child. No matter how beautiful it is, you don't want it to stay just that much. You want him to grow. And so all wisdom has to grow. Part of wisdom is truth. Truth is conformity of mind to reality. Error is lack of conformity of mind to reality. On certain non-essentials, a man could be in error and survive. But there are three great truths that once you get them wrong, you are heading towards the precipice. And they are the reality of God, the immortality of the soul, and the freedom of the will. Every child has a sense that what humanity has on the whole accepted, that this world is created by God, that there is a divine providence watching over it, that we are going to survive death, it's not the end of all, that our acts are free, so we can congratulate a person when he does something noble and holy and virtuous, and we can blame him and punish him when he does something wrong. Science and technology that dominate our age have undermined these three truths. And at least one of the duties of a philosopher is to defend the wisdom of common sense. In the ages of faith, when St. Thomas Aquinas was lecturing at the University of Paris, the simplest farmer in Normandy knew that St. Thomas and people like him, St. Bonaventure, St. Albert, had a knowledge much deeper than his knowledge. But he also knew that on fundamentals, their knowledge was a growth of the things that he knew, his own certitudes. That harmony of the Catholic society that existed in the ages of faith does not exist today. The simple man of common sense has the slightest idea what's going on in the heads of the professors of our universities. And what they think has absolutely no connection with the wisdom either of a child or of the simple man. The reason, the fact that we are taking time to study and think is that we don't want our wisdom to stay just a little plant. We want it to grow. We want it to be the foundation of a Catholic culture, a Catholic civilization, the basis of things we will do now as men, not as children. We ended a course on cosmology. And as you remember, the subject of that course was ens mobile, a being in motion, a being subject to change. If you look outside, you feel the wind blowing, that's motion. You saw the flakes this morning falling down from heaven, that's motion. You can see a river flowing, you can see the birds fly. Of all these motions, some motions are vital and some are not. Again, a child knows instantly the difference. He knows that a stone, when it moves, even when it's rolling down from the mountain, something happened that disturbed it and started falling. He knows when the drops of water are coming down from the sky that there is no life in them. He sees a little straw on the ground and then he sees it taking off. He knows it was blown by the wind. Something carried it on and moved it around. But he also knows when he sees a frog jump just because he come near it. I always told the story when I was watching a little in my book, and I wondered why a dot should be out of place, why the author intended it to be there. And as I was looking at it, it took off and realized that this little dot had feet and eyes. She knew where she was going. I put my finger in place, she turned around and went the other way. Some people are impressed by size. We have a picture today of what they call Mass at St. John the Divine in New York. Thank God it's not a Mass and it's not Catholic, that's High Anglican. But they have an elephant brought into the church. I guess they want to have something impressive there. They are impressed by size. Well, I am not impressed by size. My grandmother had a saying, nothing is big to me except a camel. I say nothing is big to me, not even an elephant. But I'm very much impressed by my new things. I'm so much more impressed by the fact that this little entity that I could hardly perceive have had articulate organs for locomotion, for digestion, for anything. Now, a child knows right away that that entity is living and the stone is not living. And so in some sense, our course in psychology is still a study of ens mobile. We are still studying a being subject to change. But we are studying now a very different kind of change, of mobility. A stone can fall, can move from place to place, but a tree can grow. They say two boys were bragging about their gardens, and one was telling about the big tomatoes his father produced, and so then finally the other boy had to do something to outmatch him. So he said, my father sent me to sleep in the garden so no thieves would come and steal it. And as I was sleeping, something hit me between the shoulders. And you know what it was? The cucumber growing. Now the cucumber can hit you between the shoulders, but that is what we call transient motion. But the growth of the cucumber is what we call immanent motion. And in this distinction is the distinction between the course we had been studying and the course we are beginning tonight. We are going to be studying that kind of mobility which is vital. Vital means which manifests life. We are going to be studying life. The sheet you have with you proposes several definitions of life. some of them are different ways of expressing the traditional scholastic definition, what we call life as defined in the tradition of Philosophia Perennis. And I'd like to read those four definitions from the different authors I am using as my textbooks. Any of you who would like to find a textbook, try to find these titles. I know you probably would find them in some Catholic library or maybe some ordinary library. But unfortunately, the tradition of philosophic wisdom is so dead today that you can't find textbooks on the subject. If you don't happen to have them already, they just aren't there. They're just as dead as the liturgical books of the liturgy that was the liturgy of the church. People just are not interested in these things. One definition gives it as, life is the power of self-perfecting movement. That's Father Glenn. Life is the power of self-perfecting movement. So movement is there, self-perfecting. Or he gives another definition, life is the power of immanent activity. The beauty of a simple statement like that can be seen right away that this is simple truth. This is somebody who's not putting something over on us, but just stating fact. It squares right away with our common sense wisdom, with anything we knew as children, because, I mean, these facts are so overwhelmingly outspoken in the world, so expressed in reality around us. They don't require some obscure experiment. We say science depends on experiment, philosophy depends on experience. They just require the common experience of all men. But the genius of a definition like that can only be appreciated after years of thought to see how much depends on such a clear definition. Socrates told the whole world that no man can begin to think until he can define. That was his message to the world, and that's the message for which he was finally killed. And that is the kind of definition we are talking about. The mind can, I mean, one of the, we talked in our course on cosmology about how many things around us are great mysteries. Even the thing that God gave us to clarify things, light, when we start to think about it, we find that it is a very great mystery. Light is surrounded with darkness. Well, if light is mysterious, how about life? And until we have that sense of wonder about the realities around us, our thinking is empty. You can go on thinking just vacuously. So I'm presupposing that every one of us, as a child, has wondered about the fact of life. That we are alive, that there are things around us that are alive, all the very exciting things they present to us. And to be able to give a genuine definition of something real. This is something of the physical order. Definitions are very easy and almost perfect in mathematics. You couldn't possibly improve on the definition of a circle. A geometric figure, all at the same distance from a fixed point. That's it, that's a circle. All the other attributes of a circle are right there in that definition. And once the mind defines, it can proceed to think. When it is not, when its ideas are indefinite, it's confused, it's still not too intelligent. So the mark of intelligence begins with good definitions. And one of the best definitions we have is this definition. Very simple. Father Bittel gives the definition even simpler. Life is immanent action. So tonight I am presenting to you this very important word, immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. I will try to clarify it from some terms that sound like it or can confuse you with it. Where does this word immanent come from? Its etymology is Latin. It's composed of in, which is the same as the English in, and manio manere, the verb manio, to remain. So immanent is to remain in. Now, we are going to find that same derivation used in theology. The people who speak of God as merely immanent in the universe. I have not studied Tayari Shadar too much, but the people who comment on him say that that's one of the big errors that he has introduced into Catholic thought. Instead of emphasizing the transcendence, in that case, that's the opposite of immanence. He makes the word somehow, God, be somehow too much in the universe. He identifies God with the universe, either completely or partially. Now, God controls the universe, but his reality is transcendent. So there, the opposite of immanent is transcendent. There is some slight connection, but that's not the sense in which we are going to be using it here. Here, immanent, we are referring not to God and his relation to the universe, but to an action or activity and its relation to the subject of that activity. And we are saying that a vital act, that means an act that manifests life, is immanent in the subject. And what does it mean there? It begins and ends in the same subject. Let me see some other definition. Father Maher, M-A-H-E-R, they tell me that's the way to pronounce it, I don't know, is that correct? Father Maher, he's one of the philosophers of Stonyhurst in England. Someday we will learn a little more about that. That was a great intellectual university, Catholic. It began in France and then was transferred into England. And it has produced some excellent thinkers. And they were trying to revive the traditions of Philosophia Perennis. he gives the definition, activitas qua ens se ipsum movet. It's an activity by which a being moves itself. So these are the four ways of giving us the definition of scholastic philosophy of life. They are going to be with us all through this course, so we'll be constantly going back to them. What do you mean by an act that begins and ends in the same subject? Take growth. What is the principle of growth? When a tree is growing, it is the life that is in it. What does it do? What is the recipient of that activity? The tree itself. And notice the note that Father Glenn emphasizes, self-perfecting. The teleology of that activity is related to the tree itself, to the living thing itself. It's self-perfecting. So, what are the typical activities of life? Assimilation. A tree can absorb things that are not itself, its own substance. That's why it has roots, that's why it has leaves. It might absorb them from the earth or from the sky. And some processes go on. But the purpose of all that activity implies movement in the sense in which we use it in philosophy. The point of his whole activity is self-perfective. When you start with a little seed and you say this has a principle of life in it, and put it beside a pebble and say this has no principle of life in it, the pebble has absolutely no tendency. You can speak of desire there, but no appetency, no to become anything but what it is. It has no desire to, but the seed there has in it, in potency, a greater perfection than what it is. And it has in it the principle by which that potency can be attained. That's what we mean by life. Now, let me leave now the tradition of scholastic thinking and come to some of the modern scientists. I have here some names who spend their life talking about life in biology, in botany, in zoology, in, I don't know, studying microbes and all that. And just trying to describe the phenomena that they see, the phenomena. Notice they are not trying to reach a reality, they are not grasping after an essence, but they are describing the phenomena. That's part of the tendency of modern science. Bichat, a French biologist, defines life as the sum of the functions which resist death. Now, I wish I had these definitions when we were in our logic course. It would be very interesting when we were studying definitions to go over and see what is wrong with every one of them. Now, when you get a definition so basically wrong at the start, you are in trouble, because a definition is really a principle. Just that, as a seed is in potency the whole tree, and if something is wrong with it, something is going to be wrong with the whole tree, the same way with the definition. The first thing you see about that is its circularity. A definition should not be circular. How do you define death? The cessation of life. Now, every being tries to protect whatever it is. There's some tendency to conserve any substance. And so you are saying life is the sum of the functions which resist the cessation of life. So life is defined by life. So where are you? You are working in a circle. So it doesn't give us anything. Is it true that living things try to, there's something in them that is trying to preserve life? Yes, that is true, but that is a property, and that something we'll come to later. But that didn't teach us anything about resisting death. Another trouble with this kind of definition, all the definitions of philosophy have to be open to the higher planes where the same reality will occur. Now, I am talking now a little bit by way of anticipating the higher branches of philosophy. Ontology, see, which leads us to talk about God. This life could not apply to life in God. There is a hierarchy among living things. The definition, the scholastic definition, will let us know why life in a bird is a higher life than life in a tree. Precisely by what makes it life, namely self-perfecting action. There's more immanence. Once you understand the essence of life, you see that as you grow into higher and higher forms of life, you grow in the direction of greater immanence that you don't find in the scientific definition. Once you go outside of matter, you have no definition for life, if that's all you see. You see, when your definition is phenomenological, it's going to stay with the world of matter, because the appearances are completely in matter. It's only when the insight, when the mind has penetrated to perceive an essence, that it is really understanding, that intellection has taken place, We are not staying with the phenomena. Take the definition offered by another psychologist, Beklar. Life is the sum of the phenomena peculiar to organized beings. Now, one of the things they noticed about a living substance in contrast with a non-living substance, and as philosophers now, right away we say, we have to go down to what is an unum per se. You remember that? What has substantial unity. So if I am talking about a stone, I am not satisfied with a rock which could have any accidental shape, or I will go down to the molecule that has the first thing to have that nature, which glued to others will give us bigger things. They thought at one time that in inanimate things, like, let's say, water, when you get down to what has substantial unity, what is unum per se, the molecule of water, it will be entirely water. There will be absolutely no parts to it, no distinction of parts in it whatsoever. Well, now, the tendency of science today is to deny that. When you come to what is unum per se on the, in the living things, you right away discover organs. That's why, so they kind of tended to take this effect of a clear difference between something living and something not living. In a tree, there are roots, and there is a stem, there are branches, there are leaves, there are flowers. These are organs. They are different parts. Each one of them has a definite and different function, but they all work together for the same life. That is an organism. An organism is something that has distinguished parts with different functions, but all working together. There is no eye soul and ear soul and stomach soul. It's the same soul. But in the eye it sees, in the ear it hears, in the stomach it digests. So at one time they thought that must be the essential difference between a living and a non-living thing. Today we have no difficulty distinguishing, even in the molecule, between the atoms and the nucleus and all that. And yet, if it is an atom of water, the same substantial form makes that thing water. And as long as that substantial form is what determines the prime matter there, that thing can be nothing else but water. It's only when you destroy that, that you can get something else. The same prime matter will go on to be something else. So that is not an essential difference. We can say that the organic structure is much more pronounced in living things than in non-living things, but you can't say that that is the essence of what makes it living. Do you see now the superiority of the scholastic definition? And if the organic structure is the definition of life, how about an angel? Our definition then would fail when we leave matter behind. It's limited to when life is functioning in matter, and the very definition of life is not limited to its functioning in matter. And if you want, that in, if you follow my argument in these last few minutes, you understand all the limitations of the material sciences. They stop with matter, and the people who stop with them end up materialists, because they have absolutely no wings to fly up above matter into the metaphysical realm where they can think about immaterial reality, which is by definition what we mean by metaphysics. It's the science of the immaterial. So there's some triumph over sheer materiality in every material substance. Otherwise, why distinguish between form and matter? The substantial form is material only in the sense that it depends on matter essentially, but not in the sense that in itself it is material. If there had been no substantial forms, we could not think about the material universe at all. The spiritual faculty in us, intellect, would not find anything to think about. But this triumph over materiality creates the hierarchy of beings, because every higher being indicates a higher triumph over materiality. And we are going to see how true that is. So if even in cosmology, our mind was already pointing upwards, pointing in the direction in which we are going to be freed from materiality, we shall see how the whole study of life in matter is pointing in the direction of a life that is beyond matter. A third definition, so you cannot define life by the presence of the organism, even though it's very obvious in a living being that that is a fact. And we are going to study that fact and appreciate it to the limit. But that is not why one body is alive and the other is not. I was going to say that otherwise the corpse would be alive because it still has the distinct organs. But that is not quite correct. Another definition by the Professor Owen, life is a center. The first thing about a definition, you should start in the right category. You will be surprised how important that very simple logical principle is. Most people, when they start to think, they start in the wrong category. Center. So the category in which we define life is the center. What's the center? The point? Life is the center of interceptive, assimilative force capable of reproduction by spontaneous fission. Is that beautiful and clear? Now, that absolute to a logician, that violates every single principle of a definition. First, a definition should be clearer than the thing defined. I think you can fairly say that most of us now know more what life means than interception of assimilative force capable of reproduction by spontaneous fission. Does that clarify life? Now, apart from the clumsiness and the silliness and the absurdity of it, what is Professor Owen trying to do? He's trying really to give what the logicians call a proper definition. And a proper definition is when you cannot define the essence directly, but you enumerate some of its properties. And sometimes, even when you have a good definition, what is called metaphysical or essential definition, you are also helped by giving a proper definition. The typical example of that in logic, when we gave the definition of a proposition, it was clear but a little too abstract, then they give the proper definition that a proposition is that which can be true or false. You can say that only of a proposition. You can't say it of a concept, of a simple apprehension. You can't say true or false. If I say red, you don't say that's false. I mean, that's and you can't say it of a reasoning. And these are the only three things the mind can do, because a reasoning is either correct or incorrect, but it's not true or false. So truth is a property of a proposition, and that kind of clarifies the idea. Now, again, so he's given us, Professor Owen is giving us a definition by the properties of life, and what are they? Digestion, intersusception means taking into yourself and assimilate, therefore digestion. He could have used the word digestion, it would have saved him much ink and the use of a dictionary and all that. And reproduction by spontaneous fission. The cell, the living cell, can divide into two cells. In quantity, each one is smaller, but in principle, each one has the same life. So, now, again, what is the limitation of this definition? Now notice this limitation is common to all the scientific definitions. This defines life at its lowest level. It's just plant life. Even when you go up to the animal life, the definition doesn't apply anymore. When the rational life, it's way behind. You go to angelic life and it has no application whatsoever, never mind to speak of life in God. So you see now the limitations. The definition is completely with heavy iron chains tied down to matter, and it can't go beyond that. So if you, once you understand that, you know the sickness, the intellectual sickness of our scientific, not scientific, I'm not against being scientific, I'm against scientism, scientistic, our scientistic, technical, technological age. It's all tied down. All the thinking is with concepts completely tied down to matter. With the definition of the wise, the wisdom philosophy, the definition is equipped with wings. It is still talking about matter, but it's ready to fly. Life, Kant, Auguste Kant is the father of what they call the philosophy of positivism. Now, all of these people are positivists, but they didn't make, he not only made a philosophy out of positivism, he tried to make it a religion. He wanted to have its pope and its cardinals and all the things that go with it, its feast days and everything. He wanted, which is science. Positivism means we can know nothing except what can be proved by science and can be given scientific definitions. That's science, and its high priest, its prophet was this man, this French philosopher, Auguste Comte. Now his definition for life is, life is the twofold internal movement of composition and decomposition, at once general and continuous. And then finally, the English philosopher Spencer, the continuous adjustment of internal relations to external relations. All these definitions have one common fault. They have many, many other logical faults. Some circular, some make the thing more obscure than before they defined it, and so on. But they all have one common fault. They have not perceived what is essential to life. The essential definition is as simple as this: life is immanent action. That is alive, which has the power of immanent action. Now, it looks at first that this immanence is just a mechanical thing. The motion begins and ends in the same being. It's much more than that. Once you look at it with this new light, that if it is the only light we achieved in our course on cosmology, it is it would have justified the course. And what is the name of that light? Teleology. Another word, finality. Another word, purpose. The sciences banished purpose out of science. There's no place for it. It's unscientific. We bring it back. The philosophy brings it back. The teleology of the act, every concrete action, not one you abstract it and put it in a mathematical formula in a physics textbook, but a concrete motion, whether of the river or of the wind or of the rain, or the whatever, is teleological, has a purpose. What is a transient action? Just because it is transient action, its purpose cannot be for the thing itself. You have to look for its purpose outside the thing. With a vital action, the purpose is in the thing itself. And we shall see when we study the different functions of life how true that is. Self-perfective. So, I introduce now, since I introduced the word immanent, that is going to be as fundamental to our new course as the word change was to the course in cosmology. Everything we studied there was by way of analyzing what we mean by change. That's how we got the notion of act and potency. Change is absolutely absurd to the mind until we realize that there are beings which, while being something, are in potency for something else. Now, is that too difficult a notion to arrive? I think any child who can understand the words will understand what it means and will see how true it is. Every seed has potency to be a tree. The paper has the potency, if you expose it to some other external forces, to turn into ashes. I mean, whoever lived to be 5 years old and didn't see millions of incidents that immediately substantiate that fact? This is not like some experiment that Michelson Morley carried, and only if anybody else was to try it again, you'd have to have $2 billion at your disposal. It's something that we are living with day and night. That's how common human wisdom arises. So we will be talking about immanence all through this course, immanent activity, an activity that whose purpose is for the being that has that principle. I said that immanence is used in philosophy twice. Once when we talk about God and his relation to the universe. And there, it is wrong to say that God is immanent in the universe. What is the opposite way? God is a transcendent being. All right, so that's the opposition there. Immanent and transcendent. While he controls the world exists completely through his will and power, completely under his control. His providence controls every particular detail in it. His reality is still infinitely beyond. That kind of transcendence, we get a sense of it when we study any work of art. Just take the poem of Dante, the Divine Comedy, and the cause that produced it, the mind. You can't say the mind is in the poem. You can't say that one letter caused the letter that followed it or was affected by the letter before. You can't try to find the causality of that poem flat on the same plane with the poem as expressed, as given out, as written. You know that you have to go to a transcendent cause. Now, is that transcendence in the strongest sense what St. Thomas would call transcendence simpliciter? No, that is relative transcendence. But that gives us a little energy for our mind to reason, to think. But the other sense in which we use it, immanence is opposed to transience. An immanent act, you should be able, you can't feel at home with a word until you can spell it, until you know exactly what it means, and also until you know its opposite. That's why philosophic terms very often come in pairs. What's the opposite of immanent action? A transient action. T-R-A-N-S-I-E-N-T. Can you spell it now? Transient action. Transient action is, if I push this table, it will fall. The push started with me, ended in the thing. If there is any purpose or motive, where is it? Transient action is not self-perfective. A being capable of transient action, if there is any purpose, any teleology to the act, it cannot be found in the being itself. But if it's a vital action, it's in the being itself. You see now the point of it. Another word that sometimes confuses you because it sounds like immanent is when we use the word eminently. That's another important word. Now, a great deal of good philosophic thinking depends on acquiring very clear understanding of a few words like this. I would say a list maybe of 100 words. I would say that in our course in cosmology, maybe you covered about 1/10 of them. By the time we finish the course, we will have them. But they are very, very important. Now, let me show you what this word eminent. It has it's no connection with immanence, but we talk about a perfection being in us in one way, but eminently in God. Eminently. Now that will have to wait for ontology to see how true that is, how all the perfections are eminently in God. Is there reason in God? God doesn't reason the way we reason. He doesn't have to abstract from individuals into universals and form syllogisms. But everything we know is in God knows eminently. That's how you use the word. In that case, what are its opposites? It has two opposites. The word eminently has the negative formally. We say the child has human nature because the parents had human nature. Eminently? No, formally. The same human nature the child has, the parents had. Not in a higher way, not in a superior way, but in the very same way. Another opposite to that is virtually. And that's when you say the tree is found in the acorn. Eminently? Is the perfection of the tree eminently in the acorn? No, the opposite. Is it formally? Is the tree formally in the acorn? No. What? Somehow it is in the acorn. What? Virtually. Virtually means in power, in potency. So these three important philosophic, I said about 100 terms in philosophy. Well, we already maybe had about half a dozen of them tonight. So it doesn't take too much to really cover them. But these terms are very, very essential to good philosophic thinking. So now that I have defined life, and as I said, the definition is very simple, but don't think that you know all about it tonight. It will be after many, many hard hours that you begin to appreciate what tremendous power there is in that small definition. I'd like now to tell you what the course psychology is all about. Psychology. You are familiar now with the fact that logy, which ends many of our sciences and philosophic sciences, we speak of cosmology, we speak of geology, we speak of and so on, comes from the Greek word logos, which means thought, reason, expressed in words. And therefore, in general, it means science. And psuche, which is the Greek word for soul. So psychology is the science of the soul. St. Thomas would translate it into Latin by de anima, about the soul. In the language of Aristotle, it was peripsuches, thus concerning what belongs to the soul. So the soul now is the subject of psychology. And what do we mean by soul? Another important term. Most of you know that already, but some people are terribly surprised to know that St. Thomas would say the soul of a tree. You see, other souls in the tree. They would think that he means that when the tree is destroyed or burned down, its soul will go into heaven or whatever. But he didn't mean that at all. When the tree is destroyed, its soul returns to the potency of matter. But soul is the principle of life in a material living thing. It's the principle of life. So the word soul, therefore, is not going to stay with us once we leave matter behind. Life will, The angels are living beings. God is the living God. But the angels are not souls, and God in his eternity is not a soul, nor does he have a soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a human soul, but that's because he also is not only true God, he's also true man. So soul is the principle of life in a living material thing. And in that sense, there are souls in trees, there are souls in birds, there are souls in fishes, in animals, and in man. With this tremendous difference, that in man, the soul is spiritual. The souls of all things other than man are material forms. In what sense material? No form is material as made of matter, otherwise why distinguish between substantial form and prime matter? In the sense that they depend essentially on matter to be what they are. In the case of man, the soul, and thus the charge of the course of psychology, is to prove that the soul of man is essentially different from the souls of other materially living things. It is spiritual. It's almost more correct to say that the soul of man is spiritual than to say it is a spirit. But I don't mind saying it is a spirit, because some people have minimized the reality of the soul after it leaves the body. But the soul in man is spiritual. That means, and we shall see more and more in this course what that means. Because of this distinction, there are two parts to the science of psychology, the science about the soul. When we study the properties of the souls that are not spiritual, we call that minor psychology. When we come to study the properties, the faculties, the powers, the activities of the soul, which are spiritual, we call that major psychology. So major psychology corresponds more to what the people understand by psychology today, because to them it's the science of the mind, not of life. You see? When you say to a man studying psychology, he thinks of the mind, not of life. So it's life, but when it becomes spiritual, it's a life on a much higher plane. So when we start talking about the intellect and the will and the spirituality of the soul and so on, we are in major psychology. So you get all the distinctions now. And how do we talk about soul and spirit? This is a little catechism in philosophy. Is the angel a soul? No. Why? It is not the principle of life in a material body. If the angel assumed a body, he can gather air and so on, colored things, and appear like a man. He can do that. Is he a soul in that case? No. The spirit, who is the angel, is not united substantially to that matter with which he appears. He does not animate. That matter is not living matter. He just uses it like we use clothes. So an angel is not a soul, but an angel is a spirit. Does a lily, a flower growing in the garden, does it have a soul? Yes. Why? It's a living body, and the principle of life in it is what philosophy calls a soul. And what kind of category is it when we say the soul of that lily? Now, here is another definition of soul. A soul is the substantial form of a living body. So the concept substantial form, which we acquired in our course in cosmology, is not being left behind. And we can learn a great deal about the very same thing that makes that indeterminate matter be a definite lily, and that's why we call it the substantial form, is what makes that little particle of water definitely water. Prime matter left to itself, matter, even now, we don't say that the units of material things in the stars are prime matter. That's not prime matter. Once it has any definite nature, it's not anymore prime matter. But prime matter is in the stars. Prime matter is in everything material. Now, looking at the electrons and protons and neutrons and so on, as they are in a star, you know there is potentially in them. Every dog with a wagging tail, every butterfly fluttering around, but not any indefinite thing, but whatever God intended to be potentially in those things. So there is a unity to the universe on the side of matter, and there is a unity on the side of form. And I mean, that's the kind of thing that's coming clearer and clearer to us, and will be much easier to explain when we study the higher substantial forms that are souls than when we were studying them among the minerals. So we learn a few definitions tonight, and we get the course at least launched. And I think I should stop talking now, give you a chance for a couple of minutes of questions.
Are there all those definitions were from positivists, scientists, or materialists? Is there any other philosophy besides scholastic philosophy that speaks of the immaterial reality?
Is there any philosophy? Well, since I hold that scholastic philosophy is truth, anybody who disagrees with it is error. Now, among those errors, are there people who still hold for immaterial reality? Yes, there are people who hold that matter is not real at all. So to them, all reality is immaterial. The idealists. I mean, there are all kinds of philosophies on the question of matter. You know, some deny matter completely. Well, we don't do that. We believe in the incarnation. The Word became flesh. I mean, so our religion is not immaterial, but our religion does not stop with matter. All the isms are by what they deny, not by what they affirm. Materialist is one who says no reality. There is no reality but material reality. So there are others who say that there is no such thing as a material reality. Matter is nothing. All reality is ideal. But there is nobody that says the truth about these things to me, except Philosophia Perennis. It has the truth. Do we have any more time? 1 minute? Yes?
Define two words for us. Well,
that cannot be done in a minute, but principle is the starting point, is the terminus a quo. One of the scholastic philosophers who defined matter as that which whose principle and term. He could have said whose terminus a quo and terminus ad quem. Every movement has to have a starting point and a final point. We take it on the analogy of a journey. That's a typical. You start in Boston, you end in Chicago. The principle is where you start, the term is where you end. So every movement has to have a beginning and end in that sense. At least that's one of the senses of principle. A principle. Every cause is a principle, but you are pushing me now into ontology. But not every principle a cause. It's not wrong to say that the Father is the principle of the Son, but it is wrong to say the Father is the cause of the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father, the Holy Ghost proceeds from Father and Son as a principle, as one principle. So that's why in ontology we begin to talk about God. We are completely beyond matter and we are talking about the immaterial. So for our purpose now, it's enough to say that the principle is the terminus a quo. That means the term means the limit from which, the point from which. The temus arquem is the point to which. That's the way the philosophers express it. Transcendence is what goes beyond. There is a sense in which we are temporal beings. If we were mere temporal beings, we won't even know time. Try to think about that. If there's no reality but the moment, then the moment is nothing. What's the moment? Before you name it, it's gone. So we only know time because something in us transcends time. We are already, even naturally speaking, something of us is eternal. That's why we can know time. Purely temporal things could have no conception of time, because the only existing actual thing is always the moment. So you have to be a little bit, while in time, a little bit transcending time, out of time, to be able to conceive it. I guess the best definition you can give of transcendence is to start using it correctly. Well, let's say, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Saint Bernadette,
pray for us.
Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Amen.